So I want to tell you a story, and this one's kind of an embarrassing story, but I have to give you a little background first. When I was a kid, my dad had a 1978 Bronco, and here's what I loved about that Bronco. We used to leave Illinois, Chicago area where I grew up, and we would drive over 1,000 miles, and then we'd take the Bronco way up into the mountains and go camping, and that kind of camping that's not a campsite, and where you find a little stream and you catch your dinner and cook it over the fire. And a kid growing up in the Chicago area, that was the coolest thing in the world, to come do that in the mountains. So we'd do that, and then we'd take the Bronco back down the mountains, and we'd drive 1,000 miles home. And so that was the best. I love that car. Now, a little perspective, we had a big, ugly green station wagon right before that. And then my brothers came along, and they were born. We had to get a minivan and sell the Bronco. And so that gives you a little perspective. That Bronco was right in the middle there. And I loved that Bronco because those were some of my best childhood memories, were those trips out here camping in Colorado. So when I got older and I had finished up college, I decided I was going to find a Bronco just like my dad's, and I was going to have my own. And the problem with that is they only made that Bronco for 2 years. They made it for 78 and 79. And they had become kind of a collector's item at the time. So I decided, hey, I'm going to find one, and I'll find one I can afford. Well, the one I could afford was junk. It had no interior. It was rusted out. But I thought, you know what? I fixed up my old Mustang. I can fix up this Bronco, too. Well, here's how brilliant I was at the time. Stephanie and I were living in an apartment building. I didn't even have, like, a garage. I was just working on it in the parking lot of the apartment building. And so, you know, I had it there, and I tried to keep it running all the time, you know, because that was the rule at the apartment building. And one day I came home from work, and the Bronco was gone. And all that was left was this little trail of antifreeze from the big leak that I had in the Bronco at the time. And so I went to management, and I said, hey, did you know what happened to my Bronco? And they said, oh, that was yours? See, we thought somebody had abandoned it here, so we had it towed away. I don't have the Bronco anymore. It's gone now. And that was embarrassing, incredibly embarrassing. In fact, that's the first time I've ever told that story to anyone. Not really. But it's the first time I've told it in front of a group because especially you guys know I'm a car guy, and that's my most embarrassing car ever. And what I did is when I got that, I never thought out how I was going to do this, where I was going to get the money to do this, where I was actually going to do it. I don't know if you've ever tried it, but working on the car in a parking lot in an apartment building is not ideal. And so when I started off this whole thing, this whole project, I had not planned it at all. And I had no idea how I was going to finish it. Now, I would have been much better off if I had read today's parable before I started the Bronco. Okay? Today we're in Luke chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 28 through 32. Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 32. And this will kind of sound familiar now as I go through it. A lot like the story we just heard. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. As we get into this today, I want you to remember this one thing. The stakes are way too high for us to neglect counting the cost. The stakes are way too high for us to neglect counting the cost. So with that thought, let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I ask that you would open up our hearts. As always, when we look into your word, I know we're going to find some hard things and some convicting things. I know we're also going to find some joyful things and some encouraging things. And so, Lord, I just ask that we're open to all that today. That our hearts would be a blank canvas for you to come and do whatever work you need to do in us today. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and bring glory to Jesus Christ here in this place. He is why we are here, and all glory and all honor and all praise belongs to him. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak. We need to hear from you today. We need to hear from your word. We need to hear what it is you have to say to each and every one of us. And Father, no sermon can preach to every single person exactly where they are, exactly what they need. And I know, Father, you can do that if you speak. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak here in this place today. Bless us now with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So as always, we've been looking at the parables, and we're getting back. We've been away from the parables for a few weeks now. But what I've always told you when we look at the parables, any scripture actually, but when we've been looking at the parables, the first thing we need is context. And that actually comes verses 15 through 24. Now, this context is actually really interesting because the context of these parables is a parable. We talked about it a few weeks back. I don't know if you remember it, but we actually studied this parable in Luke chapter 14. It shows up in 15 through 24. So hopefully you'll remember a little bit of that because it leads to these next few parables, but it doesn't seem like it would. It almost seems like it doesn't fit. Let me read that for you, hopefully spark your memory. Luke chapter 14, beginning of verse 15, it says, "When one of those reclining at the table near Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' So then Jesus told him, 'A man was giving a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who were invited, "Come, because everything is now ready." But without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. I ask you to excuse me.' Another said, 'I just got married and therefore I'm unable to come.' So the servant came back and reported these things to his master. Then in anger, the master of the house told his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in here the poor, maimed, blind, and lame.' Master, the servant said, 'What you ordered has been done, and there's still room.' Then the master told the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and make them come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those people who are invited will enjoy my banquet.'" Now, I don't know how much you remember about that. We're not going to revisit it all, but what we said is he threw a big banquet and invited all the honored guests, but every single one of them made excuses, and they were really bad excuses. We talked through each one of them. And so because that happened, what he did is he opened up that invitation to this great banquet to everybody, anybody. Now, normally, you know, you wouldn't invite the blind and the lame and those people to your banquet. That was not honorable. That would not make you look very important. But he opened it up to everybody. He gave this open invitation. He said, "Everybody is welcome to come to my banquet now. Everybody is welcome to eat in my house." And we talked about that incredible open invitation that God has given to us, that everyone is welcome. All you have to do is accept that invitation. Everyone is welcome to come and eat at his table and be a part of his family. But right after that story of this incredible open invitation that everyone can come, all of a sudden we have two stories that are a serious warning. The cost of accepting that invitation. So it's a really interesting context that we have for these next two parables. So let's read our parables for today again. Verse 28, it says, "For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to laugh at him, saying, 'This man started to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king going to war against other king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is still off, far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Now, these parables are what we call twin parables. They're two different stories that illustrate the same point. And I love it when Jesus does that, partly because if you hear a couple different stories, it helps you bring the point home. But that also speaks to different kinds of people, you know, people in different places in life. And so he has these two parables, these twin parables that he tells, these two stories, to teach us the same thing, the same point. And so the first story is about a guy building a tower. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but shame and honor were incredibly important aspects of the culture of Jesus' day, much more than with us. We have trouble understanding that because the idea of "I don't care what everybody else thinks" did not exist in that time and place. Shame and honor were incredibly important. So the fact that this man, and think about it, what is he building? Is he building like a little porch off the back of his house? He's building a tower. So when he lays the foundation and can't finish it, it is obvious to everyone that he's a fool. That he's a fool. You started a tower and you can't finish it. You didn't think about this ahead of time. You didn't count the cost. And actually, the audience of Jesus' time, kind of like my Bronco story, they would have seen this as comical. They would have seen this guy as, yeah, brilliant, man. You laid a foundation, you can't build a tower. Nice work. What a doofus. So the next parable has much more serious consequences. Jesus tells the next story, starts with kind of a comical story. Now he says, we're going to get a little more serious. Story goes from one person being ashamed before his entire community to the potential of thousands of lives being lost. See how much more serious things got all of a sudden? And now this is, I've told you this through many of the parables. This one has been way overanalyzed, the king. And what's funny about that is, you know, they talk about, you know, who's the king and why are the armies the size that they are and what's the delegation that's sent and what are the terms of this peace treaty? Nobody does that to the parable of the tower, but for some reason they think they have to do that with the next parable, and it's way overanalyzed so oftentimes. But remember, parables are meant to teach one central, simple lesson. That's why Jesus tells a story, so everybody can get it, and everybody can understand. So here's what I want us to remember from these twin parables. The assumed answer to Jesus' question, when he says, who among you, the assumed answer is no one. No builder would do something so foolish. No king would do something so reckless. That's the point of the story. That's why Jesus starts with the question, who would do this? And the people say, well, nobody would do that. That's stupid. Who would do this? No one would do this. No king would be that reckless. No one would do these things without first sitting down and counting the cost. So those are the stories. Those are the parables. And that's the simple lesson in each one of those stories. No one would do this. No one would be this foolish or this reckless. So let's look at the interpretation now. I don't know if you noticed, but as I went through, I gave us the context, and I went to the parables, and I skipped a few verses. And I did that on purpose, because this is a really interesting parable. We have the interpretation bookending the parables. So Jesus explains the points, he explains the theology he's trying to teach us, then he tells the parables, and then he emphasizes it again at the end. And so the interpretation is verses 25 through 27, and then also verse 23. It's the bookends of the two stories he tells. So beginning in verse 25, it says, now great crowds were traveling with him. So he turned and said to them, all these people were following Jesus, and here's what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then at the end of the parables, verse 33, in the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. These verses seem incredibly extreme, don't they? When Jesus says, if you don't hate your family, if you don't leave behind everything that you have, if you don't take up your cross, you can't follow me. But the thing is, this is a common teaching of Jesus. This same thing is actually said seven different times in the Gospels. This isn't the only time Jesus talks like this. So we have to understand what he's saying. Is he talking about hating your family? Now, this is one of those that can be kind of confusing, because even if you only read a little bit of your Bible, you're like, well, I don't think I'm supposed to hate people, am I? Luke 10, 27, you probably know it. Love the Lord your God. And what's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Matthew 5, 43, 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what does Jesus mean here? What's he talking about? It actually has to do with a really cool Jewish idiom. Now, you know what an idiom is? It's like when we say in our language, that guy's got a chip on his shoulder. Does that mean there's a chip on his shoulder? No, it's an idiom. And so this is actually the same thing, but actually in their culture. It's a Jewish phrase that they would say. When you love someone a lot more than someone else, like a lot more, then they would say you love one and you hate the other. There's an example of this in the Old Testament in Genesis 29:30. It says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And a lot of your Bibles probably read that way. Some might say a lot. Jacob loved Rachel a lot more than Leah. But the literal Hebrew original language is Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Now, we know from the rest of the story it's not true. He didn't hate her. But that's that Jewish idiom. And actually, when Matthew records the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he interprets it for us. The way he writes it is, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that's still a really strong statement, though, isn't it? Even with that in mind. I mean, how much do you love mom and dad? How much do you love your kids? Jesus says, you have to love me so much more than that. You have to love me so much more than that. And so those are those verses. But then at the end of the parable, verse 33, he takes it another step. And what he says at the very end, in the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. It's not enough to love Christ more than others. You have to love Christ more than yourself. Now you might say, well, that's easy to do, right? I love my kids more than myself. I know I'm not the most righteous man in the world, but there's a lot of times that I love myself more. There's a lot of things that I do that show that. And why does Jesus bring up possessions? Now, I'm talking about loving yourself, but Jesus says renounce your possessions, right? And here's why. Love for your possessions is really a reflection of love for yourself, isn't it? Your love of what you have and your stuff is actually a reflection of your love for yourself and how you want to make yourself happy or make yourself look good. So Jesus says you have to love me a lot more than you love yourself. And on a side note, if you think material things have nothing to do with spiritual things, then you've not ever read the teachings of Jesus, because he talks about it quite a bit, quite a bit. So what discipleship does, and when Jesus says, remember those stories, the purpose of them is count the cost. Before you say, I'm going to follow you, count the cost. And this is the cost. Discipleship changes allegiances. It requires sacrifice. It takes the focus off of self. It demands that we shift the use of our material possessions to him. Discipleship is meant to change us. So the central, simple message of the parables is count the cost. Look into it and count the cost of discipleship. So I want to close today by bringing this back to America today. I think this is really interesting. I didn't plan this ahead of time, but I think it's kind of interesting that this is the 4th of July message. I read something really interesting this week, statement of a guy named T.W. Manson. And he said, salvation may be free, but it is not cheap. Salvation may be free, but it is not cheap. Now, when I first read that, and maybe when you first heard it, it kind of hit my ears wrong. It's like, what does he mean by that? And I think the part of the reason it hits our ears wrong is because of the way Christianity has been marketed in America. American Christianity often urges people to accept Jesus without any expectation of life change. We market Christianity in such a way that we don't count the cost. We want to put a message out there that sells really well. Sacrifice does not sell well. And we want to put a message out there that sells well. And we want to talk about how easy it is and never mention the self-sacrifice that is expected of us. In fact, sadly enough, the most extreme examples of this is when the cross becomes an excuse to sin. When we say Jesus paid for it. And I mess up and I don't do things right, but Jesus paid for it, so it's all okay. You know what the cross is? Look again at verse 27. The cross is a call to radical discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me. Isn't that what he says? So when we see the cross of Jesus, we shouldn't go, man, I'm glad I can do whatever I want. We should say, I'm called to sacrifice the way he did. Take up your cross and follow me. And that's what's so awesome about Luke chapter 14, because we have three parables to teach this lesson. They all work together. They show that Jesus gives an open invitation to anyone who would come to him. However, he doesn't then back this up with some slick marketing. He says, this is an open invitation. And then he lays out the sacrifice that's involved. Very clearly, doesn't he? Very blatantly. He doesn't pull any punches. So let me be really clear about this, because I don't want this to come across wrong in any way. Salvation in no way is accomplished by our efforts and our sacrifice, okay? However, once salvation is accomplished, our efforts and our sacrifices as disciples becomes very important. It's a big part of who we are in Christ. And part of the reason for that is the end of the chapter today. Verse 34 goes on to say, Jesus says, now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. Now, talking about salt probably reminds you, hopefully it reminds you of another passage, another time where Jesus talks about salt and actually light as well, huh? In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp, puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. It gives light for all those who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The world doesn't need to see people who just carry the title of Christian. They don't need to see people that just wear a t-shirt or mark that on the form you just filled out. The world doesn't need to see people who just carry the title of Christian. They need to see true disciples of Jesus, those who have counted the cost, those who are willing to lay down their lives and take up their cross. That's what our world needs to see. Satan loves when we market a sacrifice-less Christianity, because he knows that true disciples of Christ are the only ones who make a difference, are the only ones that shine light. That's the only salt that's worth anything. So Satan loves it when we market a Christianity that has no sacrifice involved whatsoever, because he knows the gospel's not getting out there. So I want to end today by telling you one more story. And this story is not as comical. When I first became a pastor, my grandfather, who you all know, has had a huge influence on my life, especially my ministry. He told me a story about when God first called him into ministry. And he said, I sat down, he said, I knew God was calling me. I knew this was happening. So he says, I sat down and I prayed. He says, Lord, I accept the fact that I'll never own my own house. I will never own a new car. I will never do all these things that I had planned for my life. But he told me I also knew that the most important thing was obedience to God's call. And because of my grandfather's willingness to give up everything to follow Christ, countless men and women have come to give their lives to Jesus. I don't know how many over the years. Grandpa's in his mid-80s now, pastored his whole life. Because of my grandfather's willingness to give up everything to follow Christ, he raised amazing children who have raised amazing grandchildren and who are now raising amazing great-grandchildren. And because of my grandfather's willingness to give up everything for Christ, because he truly counted the cost when God called him, I'm here as your pastor today. There's a kingdom to be built. There's honor to be had. There's a war to be won. And there's lives hanging in the balance. And brothers and sisters, the stakes are way too high for us to neglect counting the cost. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I want to thank you for the incredible, unfathomable grace and mercy and love that was displayed on the cross. Lord, I thank you for the incredible victory that was won in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, none of our efforts, none of our sacrifice will ever accomplish the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. But Lord, when we accept that invitation to the great banquet, to be part of the family of God, Lord, we also accept the truth that it's now our time to sacrifice. It's now our time to take up our cross and to truly follow you. Lord, let us not be the fool who said they were going to build something and never really considered what it was going to cost. Lord, we want to build your kingdom. We want to stop today, right now, at this moment, and we want to say, I'm going to build your kingdom, and I've counted what it's going to cost. Lord, I know that I may have to give up all those things that I desired for myself. I'm going to have to understand that the only way to truly love my mother, my father, my wife, my children, my church, is to love you so much more. Father, we understand that that's the cost. And we take that seriously. And we want to accept that cost. And we want to build your kingdom. And we want to win your war against our enemy. Empower us for that. Lord, I know that as we have accepted that invitation, we no longer build or fight on our own. I know that your Holy Spirit works in us and among us, and you empower us. If we are willing to count that cost and we are willing to make that sacrifice, Father, I know that you will empower us, because you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. So, Father, do that work in us. We are here today to proclaim we want to take up our cross. We want to count the cost. We want to sacrifice the way we need to sacrifice to build your kingdom instead of our own. Father, please empower us to do that. Make us true disciples of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.